Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. That's where we'll be this morning. Romans chapter 12. Also, you should have picked up your Grace notes on the way in, or you can get those from the Grace Notes app, which is really, really a wonderful thing that we've come up with the last few, last year or so. As you're getting there, I want to say how excited I am. I don't know if you're like me, but I get really pumped when the new year comes. It's kind of like the mulligan for me, right? I get to start all over again with all the stuff that I messed up and didn't do. And I don't know, anybody here ever tried to set a New Year's resolution? Raise your hand really high. Okay, look around real quick. If you're not raising your hand, you're lying. I did some research recently. 87% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. But studies show that only 25% keep them for 30 days. Yeah, I know. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand right now because, once again, it would be unanimous. 8% keep them for good. Now, there are several reasons for this failure rate. So this morning, I thought we could explore how we could do a couple of things. First, I want to help you set the right resolution. And then second, I want to help you succeed in keeping it. But first, we really need to understand what's going on with this whole resolution thing we do. That requires that we think through how habits work. You see, successful resolutions are not kept through willpower. Successful resolutions are kept through healthy habits. So let's take a look at a common New Year's resolution. Everybody knows where I'm going with this, so don't even think it. I did some research, and I'm not trying to be offensive. I probably will offend you anyway, so that's why I'll be down here. You can come tell me about it later. But I did some research. The number one resolution made for those that live in the state of Tennessee last year was weight loss. Ah! Some of y'all are going, oh man, he's got me already. So I think that this might be a good example to use before we branch into Romans 12, or until we jump into Romans 12. You see, here's what happens. We set a target or a weight goal, whatever that number is. There's this ideal number that's out there somewhere. And as we set that number, it makes us feel good about ourselves. I mean, man, I haven't weighed that since I was like in eighth grade. That's going to be awesome, right? We need to probably talk about realism when it comes to setting resolutions too. But you're thinking, and when you first said it, think about it. You feel so good because the world is there for your taking. But then life sets in, right? And when it comes to weight loss, we will do a few things in preparation. First of all, it's required that we get the download of the theme from Rocky. Right? I mean, we have to have that so that when we're jogging back and forth from the refrigerator, we will be motivated. I'm just kidding about that. That one was free. The idea is we do a lot of things, right? You go into the gym and you meet some guy named Sven who's about 6'3". He's got a 50-inch chest, 30-inch waist. You sign over your life and you look at him and think to yourself, I'll never see you again. We join the gym. We start getting on YouTube and looking up things that we can figure out what we're going to do as far as dietary changes go. We start to cut out unhealthy foods, things like that. But here's what happens. We start to weigh every day. That's another thing. We'll step on those scales. But here's what happens. We start identifying too closely with the target goal. So our worth is equated with what that scale says. So when the weight goes up, our perception of ourselves goes down. And after a while, the guilt and shame comes over us so much that the willpower loses its footing and we neglect doing some of the things that we had set so strongly we were going to do. And so what we have to understand is that process changes perception. If we focus on our process and we don't worry about the end goal, we will paradoxically, look it up, Kevin, it's a real word, have Sharon help you. He's already kidding me about that. If we focus on the process, paradoxically, we'll reach our goal. So I want to tie this into where the message is going this morning. A few weeks ago, I had a couple sitting in front of me who had traveled quite a distance. They were referred by another pastor who's a counselor in the region, and their marriage is in trouble. They looked at me, and as I was getting to know them, one of the things I always ask is I want to ask about prior counseling relationships, so on and so forth, because that will help me keep from stepping into certain holes or whatever and get to know them a little bit better. And when I inquired about the previous counselor, they told me, they said, well, we love him, but when we told him about our problem, all he said was that we needed to look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Look to Jesus. It preaches well. It sounds really good up here, by the way. It's a little different when you're looking across from that other human being you're married to and you can't seem to work problems out. What does look to Jesus really practically look like? And so that got me thinking, how are they supposed to do that? You see, if we say look to Jesus and give them nothing else, we're focusing on the goal and ignoring the process. And remember, process changes perception. It changes the perception you have of yourself, the perception you have of others, and the perceptions you have of God. So here again, I want to get this one big idea across to you, and here's what it is. Process changes perception. Looking to the King requires living for the King. And living for the King results in being like the King. I'll read that again. Process changes perception. Looking to the King requires living for the King. And living for the King results in being like the King. Now, the title of my message this morning is A New Year, A New You. What we're going to do is I'm going to help you answer the question then, in 2020, how do I live like the King? Okay? If you're physically able, stand with me. It's a long chapter, but we're going to read it together, okay? I'll read it. You silently follow along. Otherwise, we'll be here and we will never beat the Methodist down to Shoney's Breakfast Bar. The Apostle Paul picks up Romans chapter 12 and he writes this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. not lagging behind in diligence, fervor in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persecuting in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father God, as we reach out into 2020, help us be more like your Son by living for your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing I want to mention, if you want to live like the King, is that you will engage in a lifestyle of holistic worship. Holistic worship. Look in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I need to clarify these two terms when I say holistic and worship. When I talk about holistic, what I'm meaning is complete, all things working together. Not only your physical body, but your mind, your will, your emotions, the total package, focused and faced toward Jesus. When I talk about worship, I like the definition that the great theologian J.I. Packer gives when he says, to worship God is to recognize his worth or worthiness, to look Godward, and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God, and views it as the ultimate end and from one point of view, the whole duty of man. And here the idea that we see when I'm talking about holistic worship in verses 1 and 2 is that we are to focus, if we want to live like the King, we focus our entire being in worship to Jesus. You see, Jesus is not just something we do once a week. Jesus is someone we are obsessed with every moment of our lives. Paul begins this statement with a transitional statement of therefore, and he's signaling to the readers, in light of all that's been said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, here's what I want you to understand. He tells them to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, when Paul talks about the body in reference here, what he's talking about is the whole self. He's not just talking about your physical body. He's talking about you. He's saying that we need to offer ourselves as living and holy sacrifices. The most prominent living and holy sacrifice that's ever walked the face of the earth was who? Jesus. And so what Paul is telling us is that you are to live like Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Well, he says two simple things, really. He says, look, do not be conformed to this world. Conformed here carries with it the idea of being shaped or guided by. And the world here means this age or this culture, not the earth. So what he's saying is he's saying, look, living like Jesus involves not allowing yourselves to be shaped by getting caught up in the spirit of the age. Now think about that. That's a resolution we all need to probably set, correct? To not be pulled into what the current age or culture is telling us is right and wrong. We see it all over the place. We see it even in how we understand things like truth, right? And so what we have to do is Paul is saying, look, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be guided by it. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here with mind, he's talking about not only your cognitive thinking, he's talking about how you feel as well. Your inner attitude or disposition should be transformed. It's the Greek word where we get the word metamorphosis from. It's to be changed. You see, how do we do that though? Well, we transform our thinking by filling our thoughts with the Word of God. So meditating on Scripture repeatedly helps us think God's thoughts after Him. What about the feelings? You said, Todd, you said the feelings. The feelings are affected with this too when we renew our minds. It's exactly right. So what we do there is quite simple. We take the Word in for our thoughts, but with our feelings, we process feelings by speaking about them. Did you know that? So if you ever come to me in counseling and I say, how do you feel about that? What are you feeling? What's going on? It's not that I want to stand and hold hands with you and sing Kumbaya around a campfire. Although I guess we could do that maybe. But the idea is when you put words on how you feel, it helps you make sense of things. And then you can organize your emotional experience in a way that can be Godward directed. And so how do we do that? We do it through prayer. We do it through prayer. You want to change your feelings about something? Pray. If you don't believe me, think about somebody you don't like. Just think about them right now, other than me, please. Try to sit down and pray beside somebody that you don't like. It's real hard to stay not liking them if you're praying with them. And so prayer helps change our feelings. And then something really interesting happens. As our thoughts start to change, as our feelings come around, you know what we find out that happens? Our will starts to change also. And what happens is we start to increasingly see things through God's perspective. Our entire person, body and soul, starts to turn to the King. And we will find ourselves in a perpetual state of worship. When we see here, it says, the end of verse 2, where it says, so that you may prove what the will of God is. What that means is, the prove there really means approve of the will of God. So as you renew your mind, as you say no to this world, no to this age, and you turn then to Christ and you fill yourself with the Word of God and you're communing with Christ through prayer, what starts to happen is you become a new you. You start to change. You can't help it. And so when that starts to occur, you find that you're in a perpetual state of worship, and consistent worship leads to consistent living. We have to remember that if you want to be a new you in the new year, you need to commit yourself to holistic worship. It's not just a behavior. It's an all-consuming obsession toward a focused object. You need to be like the type of person that the great Scottish missionary David Livingstone was looking for to accompany him on his missions. I don't know if you remember Dr. Livingstone. He was a famous Scottish missionary who was in the inner parts of Africa in the 1800s. You've heard this statement. Anybody here ever heard the statement, Dr. Livingstone, I presume? Well, the story to that is the New York Herald couldn't find where Livingstone had gone. They hadn't heard from him in several years. And they sent a fellow by the name of Stanley, I believe. One of his names was Stanley. I can't remember. Sent him into the interior of Africa to find him. It was like 1869. Well, by 1871, Stanley finds him. He walks in and he sees this pale, gaunt, pasty-faced European among natives. And the first thing that came to his mind was, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. That's a blinding glimpse of the obvious, isn't it? Anyway, a missionary society wrote to David Livingstone and asked him, have you found a good road to where you are? Talking about how to get in there to him. If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you. Livingstone wrote back, if you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. Amen? Are you obsessed with Jesus this morning? The first step to becoming a new you in the new year is to commit to the process of cutting a new road to get to him as quickly as possible. So, I hope you brought your machetes this morning. You see, we've seen that if you want to live like the King in the new year, then you will engage in holistic worship. You must be all about Jesus, body and soul. But that's not all. You see, this way of being is useless if it doesn't result in changed behaviors. And this brings us to our second point this morning. We see this. If you want to live like the King, you will participate in humble worship. If you want to live like the King, you'll participate in humble service. Verses 3 through 8. Let's take a look there. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You see, one of the problems we have in the contemporary church is that serving in the church is like a bunch of people on the bus, but nobody's sitting in the right seat. We're not in the right seat a lot of times. You know, Paul begins this section by humbly stating that we need to have a realistic picture of our gifting so that we can serve in a way that we will have maximum impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then lists several gifts and explains how each one of us is to exercise those gifts to the greatest benefit of the church. But you know, when we think about spiritual gifts in the church today, there is a great deal of misunderstanding. Part of the misunderstanding is due to how we try to figure out what our spiritual gifts are. If you've been at church any time at all, undoubtedly you have taken the infamous spiritual gifts inventory. Anybody ever taken one of those? Oh yeah, all of us have, haven't we? Well, you take this test and it magically tells you where you're supposed to serve. Fascinating. Unfortunately, it's inaccurate. These tests can be helpful, but not always to discern spiritual gifts. You see, spiritual gifts inventories are good at identifying things you like to do. They may even reveal things you're pretty good at doing or ways God might have used you in the past, but they don't measure the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe me, I challenge you to do this. Print one off, take it to work with you this week. Find a lost person that you know is lost. Lost as a ball in high weeds. Find them. Ask them to take the test. If it's a spiritual gifts inventory and they're lost, what should their score be, ladies and gentlemen? Zero. Bet you money, even though I'm not a betting man, I'm a Baptist preacher, bet you money it will not be zero. What it will do is it will identify things they're good at or enjoy doing or maybe have done before. It talks about natural talents. Now, the reason I see this and it gets frustrating as a pastor is because people will take that score and they believe it more than they do this. And it's usually getting out of doing something in the church often. That's usually what it is. Well, I'm not gifted for that. I never will forget this. I'm going to date myself here a little bit. Early 90s, I'm in my first systematic theology course. And my professor was a pretty well-known professor by the name of Charles Caldwell Ryrie, the Ryrie Study Bible guy. And Dr. Ryrie, I had to ask him a question during one of the breaks between class, and I happened upon a conversation, and a young man had gone up to Dr. Ryrie and was trying to get Dr. Ryrie to write a reference for him to be a teacher. And you know, you know how you sort of stand there as you're waiting on the teacher, or if Pastor Bobby's here and you're sort of waiting and you can kind of hear what's going on around, and I'm standing there and I'm listening, and the young man is just talking about how God has just moved him and gifted him to teach and this, that, and the other. And Dr. Ryrie, he was really old school, by the way. I mean, really old school. He was sitting there listening. He finally says, well, that's good. He said, I would be happy to write you a recommendation, but I've got something better than that. I have a position I just found out about that is in Central Africa, and it's teaching orphans. I have never seen a young man get in a reverse mode so quick to get away from Dr. Ryrie. How come? Well, he didn't want to teach. He wanted to teach left-handed, green-eyed people, right? If you're called, the Holy Spirit will equip you for the task at hand. You understand? So, we have to look at that, because if you ever want to read about something that's really interesting about learning about spiritual gifts, Henry Blackaby and his son Mel Blackaby wrote a book called What's So Spiritual About Your Gifts? And they write this. They say, if we seek the gifts of the Spirit and not the Holy Spirit himself, we will always focus on ourselves. We must learn to understand that there are no gifts apart from an intimate relationship with the Spirit. And then they go on to say, we must understand a simple principle. If you do not walk in the Spirit, you do not have a spiritual gift. Apart from the Spirit, whatever gifts we display can only be our natural talents, drawing attention to ourselves. Believers often ask each other or themselves, what's your spiritual gift? The true answer, according to the Blackabies, is the Holy Spirit himself is the gift. So, you see, spiritual gifts don't belong to a believer. They're an expression of the Holy Spirit doing the Father's will through the believer. And therefore, how do you then figure out, if you can't take one of those tests, how do you figure out? Well, what your spiritual gifts are? Well, you do three things. We look in. We take a realistic look at who we are, what we're good at, and what we simply cannot do. And we're okay with that. If I looked at you and said, the Lord has called me to be the starting center for the LA Lakers so I can bring glory to God, you're going to look at me like I'm crazy, aren't you? Some of you look at me that way anyway, but that's beside the point. But see, we take a realistic look at who we are and where God's brought us and how our story has shaped us and how he might want to use us. And you know, we look in so we have a realistic picture of ourselves, but then we look up and we say, God, I know I am nothing apart from you. Please use me in any way that you think brings glory to you. That might mean some of you in 2020 need to get outside your comfort zone. There are hurting people in this entire community, region, state, and world that need the message of the gospel in whatever way God chooses to use you to send it. And so we look in, we look up, and we look out. We see where there is a need, and we join God in his work there by trusting in faith. If that's where he wants us, he will give us the tools we need to complete the task. You see, as you participate in what God is doing, you will slowly start seeing yourself differently. You'll discover that God has gifted you in ways you had never thought would be possible. You will be blessed by God, and God will use you to bless others. If you want to be a new you in the new year, you must be willing to follow the Spirit's lead in joining God in the things he's doing. How willing are you this morning? Well, we've seen that if you want to live like the King in the new year, you'll engage in holistic worship. You'll be all in for God. And second, we've learned that you will join God in what he is doing through humble service. And that brings us to our last point. If you want to live like the King, you will learn from helpful interactions. I say that tongue in cheek. Verses 9 through 21. In that passage, we see, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then it gets really personal and tough. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What in the world am I talking about when I say helpful interactions? If you think about it, human relationships are God's sanctification laboratory. Isn't that a nice way to put it? You're already thinking about some sanctifying tools, I mean people, that God has put in your life right now. Human relationships are God's sanctification laboratory. My wife is a high school chemistry teacher, and she has explained to me that laboratories can be great places of both learning and danger. They require that you follow a certain set of procedures so that you can stay safe. But if you follow those procedures or those rules, there's so much you can learn. So what are the rules that we must follow then if we want to learn the most we can? Well, the first is simply this. We are to behave like Jesus. We're to behave like Jesus. Our lives should be characterized by traits such as love and authenticity, devotion, diligence, and joy, and hospitality. Well, how might following those kind of rules help us? Well, they'll help us when we interact with those people who are not any of those things. You ever have to deal with difficult people in your life? Ever want to run the other way, but you can't? I'm telling you, this is an opportunity to be a new you in the new year. This is an opportunity for God to transform you. You see, by interacting with unlovable people like that, it will allow us to be a blessing to those who don't like us. It will allow us to enter into the lives of hurting people. It will cultivate humility in our own hearts. It will allow us to pass up open shots so that we can get the ball to God so that He can score in the other person's life. Now think about that. I mean, I am a country boy from Boyd's Creek, Tennessee, and I don't do well when people push me, right? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone? Are you kidding me? Respect what is right in the sight of all men? If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Oh, no. But you see, we don't need to take revenge on someone who has wronged us. You know why? That's God's job. It's not ours. By acting Christianly to unchristian behavior, we will shine God's light into their hearts more brightly than we ever could by arguing with them. And we will heap burning coals on their head. What in the world does that mean? That sounds kind of violent, doesn't it? Well, I've looked everywhere. Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, John Piper, everybody's got a different take on it. But here's kind of what I can gather from this. To heap burning coals is like this. Back in those days, it was a very, very humiliating experience to not plan ahead and have enough wood and things to heat your home. And so when you didn't plan ahead, you'd get cold at night, and you'd be forced to walk around to your neighbors carrying a tub on your head, and they would be in the second floor, and they would put burning coals in so everybody would know that you were a knucklehead. Everybody. Okay? And so what he's saying is, look, let God take care of that. Everybody will see this person. They will be exposed for who they are. And hopefully that exposure will turn their hearts back to Christ. So if you want to live like the King, you will learn from this laboratory of life. You will reflect His light into the dark crevices of all those souls that oppose you. You will act more like Jesus. Well, let me tie a bow on this passage by summarizing what we've learned this morning. If you want to live like the King, you'll engage in a lifestyle of holistic worship. In other words, you will live a life of fanatical worship. You will live a life of fanatical worship. Number two, you'll participate in humble service. And said another way, you will be unimpressed by your own awesomeness. You'll be unimpressed by your own awesomeness. I'll let that one sink in a moment. And number three, you'll learn from helpful interactions. And that means you'll be unafraid of hugging porcupines. You'll be unafraid of hugging porcupines. So you will live a life of fanatical worship. You'll participate in humble service by not being impressed or being unimpressed with your own awesomeness. And you'll be unafraid of hugging porcupines. Well, the question becomes, do you really want to live like the King? Remember now, process changes perception. We only see ourselves as kingdom children as we engage in kingdom living. So doing in this sense leads to being. This reminds me of a story of a Christian author who was a failed priest, former alcoholic, and a recovered Pharisee. His name was Brennan Manning. Manning's life shows us what happens when we put into practice what we've been talking about this morning. Manning came to a point in his life in which he realized that, quite frankly, he was nothing more than a hot mess. He knew he didn't measure up to the goal of being like Jesus. After coming to this admission, he set out to embrace the process of loving Jesus and loving others by simply living in God's grace. Slowly, his views on justification by faith slowly started to change. He quit drinking. He became a better steward of his body. And he dropped the legalistic works righteousness attitude that had been such a part of his life for so long. We can see that he focused on the process of living like Jesus. He began to see himself as Jesus saw him. We know this because he started to sound a lot more like Jesus. He started expressing Jesus' perspective on common everyday encounters that he would have. In this passage from his best-selling book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Manning talks about what it is like to meet a person truly poor in spirit. Manning writes this, describing this person that's truly poor in spirit. In conversation, the disciple who is truly poor in spirit leaves the other person feeling, "My life has been enriched by talking to you. This is neither false modesty nor phony humility. His or her life has been enriched and graced. He is not all exhaust and no intake. She does not impose herself on others. He listens well because he knows he has so much to learn from others. Her spiritual poverty enables her to enter the world of the other, even when she cannot identify that world. The poor in spirit are the most non-judgmental of peoples. They get along well with sinners. The poor man and woman of the gospel have made peace with their flawed existence. They are aware of their lack of wholeness, their brokenness, the simple fact that they don't have it all together. While they do not excuse their sin, they are humbly aware that sin is precisely what has caused them to throw themselves at the mercy of the Father. They do not pretend to be anything but what they are, sinners saved by grace." So what do sinners saved by grace act like? They know they fall short of the goal, but they express their love to God by joining Him on the journey. They're holistic worshipers, they're humble servants, and they're helped by interactions with others. So if You want to be a new you in the new year. Don't become paralyzed by looking at the goal. Instead, focus on the process. You see, in our churches for too long, we've had too many people looking at Jesus and not enough people living for Jesus. Remember, process changes perception. Looking to the King requires living for the King, and we live as we live for the King, we will become like the King. Now, of course, the first step in living for the King is to turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If this is you, I want to invite you here in a moment. Our men will be here. I'll have you stand in a moment. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I plead with you, I beckon with you, make that decision today. Allow the Holy Spirit to move you. Come forward. One of our men will take you by the hand. We'll explain to you the way of salvation. Make it right with Christ. Now, many of you are already children of the King, but you've lived outside the kingdom for way too long. 2020 can be a mulligan for you. It can be a do-over. His mercies are fresh every morning. And if that's you, if you would like to erase the slate for 2019, I plead with you there too. Come forward, clean the slate with God. You don't have to. There's nothing magical about it, but it gives you a fresh start. There's something about being courageous and saying, Lord, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So if that's you, if you've strayed from the kingdom, make it right. Don't start out 2020 on the wrong foot. Perhaps you're in the kingdom. Perhaps God is leading you here to join our fellowship of Grace Baptist Church. I would invite you, come forward and make that known to our individuals up front. Let's stand and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for 2019, but most importantly, thank you for what you're going to do in the hearts and minds of everyone here and everyone within the sound of my voice in 2020. Father, it is my prayer that if anyone here doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, you'll move them by the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, to have them make a decision for you today. Father, there's so many decisions. There's so many things that need to be set aside and so many things that need to be pressed toward. Father, I ask that you move in the hearts of everyone present. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.